The New Covenant reading is taken from the book of the Revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. We'll be reading through verse 11 this evening. This is the second of the seven churches that receive letters directly from Christ in the book of Revelation. And I just want you, as you hear this, to be thinking to yourself, what's distinct about this letter? What's missing that is common to the other letters? And how does this letter differ from the rest of them? Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, the word of our God. And to the angel in the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Things are not always the way they appear to be. Just a couple weeks ago, Kristen and I went to look at a house in Salem. From the pictures on the website, the house looked really nice. And when we got up to the outside of the house looked really nice. And actually, all the rooms that they had photographs of on the website looked just like the photographs. However, there were rooms that didn't have photographs on the website. And they weren't just a mess, they were unmanageable. Rooms that were called bedrooms, we're looking at and saying, where do you put a bed in here? How do you even make it fit? That's because things are not always the way they appear at first glance. Or consider a young woman who is really taken with a young man because he appears to be strong, self-confident, a leader who's going to make a difference. And as she gets to know him better, she discovers that he's not self-confident. He's an egomaniac, entirely self-absorbed. She moves away from him with good judgment. Or perhaps another young man that she might meet who at first she's kind of put off a little bit by because he's a bit socially awkward. But as she comes to know him better, she discovers that he has great depth, character, judgment, wisdom, and is actually very kind toward her. See, things are not always the way they appear upon first inspection. That's the nature of the church in Smyrna. This whole letter here actually deals with things not being what they appear. Smyrna is actually a very wealthy city. It was sometimes called the first city in Asia Minor, although Ephesus could also lay claim to that. It was described as the most beautiful city in Asia Minor, with a great harbor, a lot of trade, both to the sea, but also to a road that would run back to the east. And for all intents and purposes, you would look at it as an economic planner and say, boy, that's a great place to be. That's a place to do business. That's a place to get ahead. If you're living in some of the outcast parts of the Asia Minor where you're simply a farmer digging around hoping to have a better life someday when you get off the farm, Smyrna is a place you would have been told to go. It was a very prosperous city. More than that, Asia Minor was distinguished by one particular thing. That was, they were completely devoted to the emperor. I don't mean simply that they were patriotic. They were devoted to emperor worship. Something that happened in the Roman Empire was that over time, emperors became venerated and then even worshipped. Smyrna is the very first city in Asia Minor that had a temple to the goddess of Rome. They were also given the distinct privilege when there was an opportunity to build a temple to worship Tiberius, the emperor. They were selected out of 10 cities that applied, and they built this temple there. And so if you went to Smyrna on business, you would have found out that people there regularly went to this temple for Rome or the temple to Tiberius, and they burned incense and offered prayers up as though the emperor was a god. Now, I mentioned that this was a problem with Nebuchadnezzar, who was drifting in that direction, but it was also a problem with the Roman Empire, who had moved in that very same direction. More and more, the emperor was seen not simply as the short-term leader of our nation, but in some way to embody a higher power. They were treated, usually at first posthumously, that was after they died, as having been a god, although I always found it sort of ironic that the Senate actually voted and declared they were gods. What sort of god needs the approval of the Roman Senate? But that was how it got going. But over time, more and more, people were expected to devote their absolute loyalty to the Roman government and in the person, the Roman emperor. The emperors actually gave titles to themselves, Kurios Kai Soter, Lord and Savior. By the way, when you hear those terms applied to Jesus in the New Testament, you should realize that the first century listeners, when they heard Jesus being described as Lord and Savior, would have realized that there was a competitor, someone else who regularly styled himself as the Lord and Savior. And the question is which one of them was the true Lord? Well, I mentioned things are not always the way they appear, and it would have been very easy for someone looking at the surface to say, the true Lord and Savior lives in Rome. And we here in Smyrna, we are loyal subjects to him. We get blessings by supporting the emperor, blessings by committing ourselves body and soul to him. And if necessary, he will send reinforcements to protect us and to deliver us. But they were wrong. Caesar was not the Lord and Savior. Jesus is. In this very city, the Lord had set up his own church. He sent his people there, probably starting a church during the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, while Paul was in Ephesus for 2 years. Talked about this last week, how there was sort of a center there in Ephesus where Paul was there for 2 years and the Lord kept pouring resources into that city. And then out of that city, businessmen would go with the gospel and start other churches. And that seems to be how the church at Smyrna got started. But you know what the church of Smyrna looked like when John was writing? It looked like nothing. You know, if you're driving through a town today looking for a church, this was the storefront church. And I don't mean out of a nice store. I mean, there was kind of this run-down, old, dingy-looking place where people would go and buy cigarettes and soda. And on Sunday, they had a church there. And that's what they looked like. Nobody looked at the Christians in Smyrna and said they're movers and shakers. You know, in the modern Reformed world, there's been a movement toward the idea that the church ought to exist not simply for the sake of proclaiming Christ among our cities, but for the sake of building great cities. And so you can find these large PCA churches with rather grandiose statements of purpose, their mission statements, that will talk about building a great city for all people. Nobody would have ever accused the Christians at Smyrna of that. They were nobodies. They were poor. They were persecuted. Everybody could see that, except it wasn't actually entirely true. We have to see in this environment where these Christians are being persecuted in Smyrna, but the Lord begins by revealing something about himself to them. Remember that the Lord is taking snippets from the vision in chapter 1 and revealing himself to each of these churches as those snippets best fit with their particular situation and need. And so when we come here to verse 8, the Lord says, that's Jesus says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Why would he use those two expressions? Well, if you were with us a couple weeks ago, you'll remember that the expression the first and the last is used in Isaiah 44, verse 6. And there it continues, the first and the last, the only God. Besides him, there is no other God. Well, how does that fit with Smyrna? The Caesar is going, I'm the God, I'm the alternative, I am the alternate Lord and Savior. And Jesus is reminding him, no, I and I alone am Lord and Savior. But that's not all that Isaiah 44 does. Isaiah 44 in its context has to do with God being the only Lord, the only true rock, the only foundation who is there for his people. If you read the broader passage, what you're going to see is it's a passage filled with redemption and renewal and promises to bless Israel in the midst of their own suffering. Fits hand in glove here with the situation in Smyrna. In fact, the Lord in Isaiah 44 tells the people to not be afraid because he is with them. And here we see, writing to this persecuted church in Asia Minor, the church in Smyrna, the Lord is saying, do not be afraid because I am with you. What about the second half of this expression here? He's the first and the last who died and came to life. He's calling to attention here that he's not just a powerful God, the only God, who is somehow off in the distance bringing good judgments into the world, punishing the guilty and rewarding the innocent, rewarding the righteous. What he's drawing their attention to is that he is God for them. That is, he took on human flesh and died, not for himself. Right? Jesus doesn't die for his own sake. He dies for his people. And now he lives evermore on their behalf. And so this should have been something that helped strengthen the saints in Smyrna. And it should actually help strengthen you as well. When you face trials and temptations and struggles in this world, you ought to remember that God is the only God. All other claims to be absolute authorities, people that want to claim, whether it's governments or teachers or so on, an absolute loyalty from you, they are in fact false gods. But Jesus is the true God who not only deserves your complete loyalty, he is the God who is for you to bless you in times of trial. Then he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. I don't know why this is true. I don't even know if this is true around the rest of the world, but I know it's true in the United States because I hear this all the time. When people are suffering or struggling, it's very common for other people, Christians, well-meaning people, to come alongside of them and say, you know what, your situation isn't that bad. I mean, compared to, for example, the people in Iraq right now dealing with ISIS, your situation's pretty good, so cheer up. You know, that's actually not really helpful. Please don't do that. That really isn't helpful when people are suffering. And it's not what Jesus does. Jesus comes to his brothers and sisters that he's redeemed in Smyrna, and he says, I know how bad you have it. I know you. I know your situation. I know your works. I know your tribulation. By the way, it's worth pointing out here, they weren't raptured out of their tribulation. Remember that John at the beginning talks about being their partner in tribulation. I think sometimes in some swaths of the evangelical church, there's this attachment to the doctrine of a secret rapture precisely because it says when tribulation comes right before it does, God's going to rescue us so we don't have to go through it. That's not true of the church in Smyrna. The church in Smyrna is going through suffering, and I want to suggest that probably isn't going to be true for you either. The Lord, though, is comforting them with the fact that he actually knows and relates to their situation, and he knows it in detail. I know your tribulation, your poverty, I'm going to skip over the parentheses here, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, that are a synagogue of Satan. And you know what? I've got good news for you. It's going to get worse. You're about, at least some of you, are about to be taken and thrown into prison where you're going to suffer and some of you are going to die. See, Jesus tells it to us straight. But he's saying, I know all this and I'm in charge. You know, the opposite of predestination is not freedom. The opposite of God's absolute sovereign control over everything is meaninglessness. Jesus is saying, your suffering matters because I am in it with you. Indeed, as we saw this morning, those of you who are in adult Sunday school, God so identifies with his people that he says, when you're afflicted, I am afflicted. I give you once again my very favorite illustration of this is the Apostle Paul. Actually, before he's the Apostle Paul, Saul persecuting the church. He's on the road to Damascus to arrest people, to drag them off and bring them back to Jerusalem so they can be thrown in prison. And the Lord arrests him. He knocks him to the ground with his glory, and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my church? He so identifies with his church that when Saul is persecuting the church, the Lord says, why are you persecuting me? That's the same as you. John Owen has made the point that every suffering, every bit of affliction that you ever have is first and foremost an affliction of Christ. And you only share in that affliction because you are his. Christ always identifies with you in your suffering, and he's with you to bring you through it. Let me back up just a bit. Verse 9, we're told that the Lord knows their poverty. That's how it appears. But in parenthesis, we get, but I know that you're rich. See, if you looked at the Christians in Smyrna, this very wealthy city, so the contrast would have been startling. This word here for poverty doesn't just mean poor. It means destitute. They were in serious trouble financially. But the Lord says, you have treasure in heaven. You know what's going to happen to the city of Smyrna? Well, all the people that had put gold in the local bank, or actually as they would use for the banks, the local temple to the false gods, it's all going to go away. They're going to die and leave it behind. Or perhaps before that, it'll be taken off in war. But the treasure that the saints in Smyrna had been stored up in heaven, where moth and rust could not decay. And Jesus looks down upon them and says, you are rich. Beloved, I want to encourage you to think about the church now that way. You know, if you drive into a new community you haven't been to before, it's really nice to see a beautiful church. There's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes beautiful church buildings go with really robust Christian fellowships, right? There's nothing wrong with that. But it's very easy for us to go see the church that's the center of town with a nice building and a nice organ. Again, nothing wrong with that, right? A nice organ. And they have robust programs, and to say, that church is alive. But I want to remind you that when we get to the church of Laodicea, that's precisely what the church at Laodicea was saying about themselves. They were saying, we're rich. We're alive. We have need of nothing. And Jesus will say, you don't understand that you are miserable and poor and wretched. Right? That church on the sort of just has that little street corner thing going with a convenience store. They may be among Christ's choicest saints. We ought not to judge by outward appearance, but according to truth. So the Lord knows how difficult their life is. And then he says something that frankly is just shocking to our modern sensibilities. He says that there are some there who say they are Jews. Right? He doesn't even acknowledge they're Jews. He says they claim to be Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, there are parts of the world today that are still, actually large parts of the world today, that are just rife with anti-Semitism. I actually think that's a satanic thing. I don't know how else you can explain how anti-Semitism keeps coming up throughout Europe, many parts of Europe, as well as many parts of the Middle East. But I suggest in polite company in the United States, nobody would ever refer to any group of Jewish people anywhere in the world as a synagogue of Satan. You would immediately be castigated for your racial ideas. But that's precisely what the Lord is saying here. What's going on? Let me back you up just a little bit and give a suggestion. I think this is the right way to understand what's going on in Smyrna, even though you can't 100% prove it. In the Roman Empire, people were required at this point to offer incense, that is to worship the emperor cult. And there in Smyrna, they celebrated this fact. Except one group was exempt. One group in the Roman Empire did not actually have to offer incense or in any way show worship to the Roman cult. That was the Jews. So here are the Christians in Smyrna. And they were actually thought of by the Romans as being a sect of the Jewish people. And along come the Jews who are there, and they say, they're not Jews. See how that's happening? They're not Jews. Get them. Persecute them for not worshiping the emperor, which I don't have to do because I'm actually a true Jew. And so the Christians in Smyrna are getting it from both directions. The Jews are actually pushing them out to be persecuted by the Roman authorities, who then in turn did in fact persecute them. Jesus says of those Jews, they should have been a synagogue of the Lord. They should have been a people that was worshiping me in spirit and in truth. But rather than being a synagogue of the Lord, they are a synagogue. They are instruments of Satan. It's very strong language. We got to hold this in the right balance here. On the one hand, I think it's really important for us to realize that Jesus is not saying they're a synagogue of Satan simply by virtue of being Jews. That's not true. And sometimes Christians who have gotten on board with anti-Semitism have actually treated Jews this way. There's a term about Jews being God killers. And so the idea is the Jews crucified Jesus, so they deserve to suffer. The problem with that, of course, is Pontius Pilate also crucified Jesus. And that's the whole point of the text. You have the Jewish Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate the Gentile showing Jew and Gentile coming together and opposing Jesus together. Right? And so if you want to say that about Jews, you have to say that about Gentiles as well. But it's simply not the scriptural witness. The Apostle Paul gives us a much better balance. He warns us, those of us who are Gentiles, to not boast against the natural branches who were broken off. Because if we don't stand in faith, we too can be broken off, and the natural branches can be grafted back in. He points to the fact that right now, the Jewish people that are not believers are in fact enemies from one standpoint for the sake of the gospel, but they are also precious to God because of election. That is, they were God's chosen people because of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. And we need to have that right down the middle in our thinking. Because the other way we can fall off this bandwagon is to start saying things like, well, I don't want to be known as being anti-Semitic. I recognize that Jews aren't a synagogue of Satan simply by virtue of being Jews. And so I'm going to always praise the Jewish people. I'm going to be unwilling to say that they must believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And you know, Billy Graham actually did that. So this is not like just a hypothetical out there. When the Billy Graham Crusades went to New York many years ago, one of the things they agreed to was, we won't evangelize the Jewish people because they have another way of being saved as Jews apart from Christ. Beloved, that's a terrible thing. There is only one way to be saved, and that is in Christ and Christ alone. And so the Lord here is dealing with a particular group of Jews, calls them a synagogue of Satan, which is not really a nice thing to have said about you. But then he says to the saints in Smyrna, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. So the Lord doesn't say it's going to get better for you right away. This image, by the way, of 10 days does not mean a week and a half. It means a short period of time. Right, and so you have to think through, what does he mean by a short period of time? And I have two suggestions for you. I think they're both true. The first one I'm not sure about, but I really wonder if these saints in Smyrna thought back to Daniel. Because it's the place in the Old Testament that talks about being tested for 10 days. That is, when Daniel and his companions want to push themselves away from the pagan king and not eat at his table, they are tested for 10 days eating only vegetables and water, and to see whether or not they'd make it through. And when they make it through, they're actually elevated to places of great responsibility in the land. So I wonder if they made that connection. I just don't know. But I want to suggest that this short period of time does not necessarily mean short in the way we would think of it. If somebody asked you, what's a short period of time to suffer? You might say a day, a week, 3 months. I think this actually is referring back to the same idea as the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. That is, it's only a short period of time when you compare it to the eternal weight of glory that is being laid up for you. That is, when you think about eternity with God, where he's going to love and bless you forever, the suffering we have in this life is but a momentary and light affliction. And it's only that when we see it, in that long-term, eternal perspective. And so he's calling his people to continue to persevere in the face of severe persecution. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And we're going to close this evening thinking about this question of perseverance. And I want to suggest a way of thinking about it under three headings. First of all, perseverance is hard. Secondly, perseverance is necessary. And third, perseverance is certain. Perseverance is certain. First of all, perseverance is hard. I actually don't like the language that's been moved in the church from perseverance of the saints to the preservation of the saints. I think theologically there's a time to talk about the preservation of the saints. I'm going to talk about that at the end in terms of the certainty of your persevering if you are truly one of God's people. But one of the reasons why I don't like it is it feels a bit like a hammock to me. No matter what happens, God's going to carry me through so I don't have to exert myself. That's not the message of the Bible. It's not the message of this particular letter. The saints in Smyrna who are suffering are being called by their Lord to press on, to remain faithful, to not compromise. I mean, what's a little incense being burnt to the emperor, right? You know, get out of a big amount of persecution, little incense. I didn't mean it. Well, you know, we compromise like that all the time. We're tempted to anyway. We're tempted to be able to water things down and blend in with the sinful aspects of the culture around us. I mentioned earlier, I believe that we're at a point in history. Of course, the last 120 years has also had a big part of this swath of history where the state is saying, you owe your ultimate loyalty to us. That becomes obvious if you look at communist China of 40 years ago. It becomes obvious if you look at the Soviet Union or Nazi Germany. But I want to suggest that even in Western countries that we think of as being liberal democracies, increasingly the state is saying, What we say is the absolute final authority. Less freedom, right? Less individual choices, more us saying you must believe and do it this way. Well, if it all happened at once, you wouldn't make the leap. But what happens is it's a little bit of erosion, a little bit of erosion, and pretty soon you're saying, well, I don't know, same-sex marriage, it's legal, it must be okay. Right? And you start compromising with those parts of the culture that are most energized against distinctives of what God has revealed to us. So we should realize that perseverance is hard. Secondly, perseverance is necessary. Jesus says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, I can't work this out this evening, but I just want to say quite clearly, the opposite is also true. Those who do not persevere to the end are simply being revealed that they were not God's people. A failure to persevere to the end is a sign that you were not saved. Now, I want to say as an outsider, we can't look on someone else's life and decide that, right? Because we're going to be sinners right up to the end. You don't look at someone right before they die and go, oops, they slipped up in some sins. They must not really be saved. This is for us to look into our own hearts and say, am I still loving God? Am I loving God? Am I trusting God? Am I walking in His ways? And God says, yes, that's necessary. But He also says here, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. That is, He's offering a promise, a reward, as it were, for us persevering to the end. And that promise is the crown, which is everlasting life with God. The Bible actually has here in the book of Revelation a way of thinking about this. There's a saying that I've heard, at least in my older evangelical culture. I don't know if you've heard this. It's called, born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. And the idea behind that is, if you're born again, Jesus says we have to be in John chapter 3, if you're born again, when you die, you're going to be raised from the dead and you will never die again. But if you don't have that second birth, that rebirth from above, then when you die, you're going to be raised from the dead, but you're going to die a second time. Not a death that puts you into oblivion, but a death where you are cast into God's judgment forever. The book of Revelation says the same thing in a slightly different way. It says, if you've been raised twice, first time because you're united with Christ, you've been raised with Him, and therefore seated with Him in heaven right now, When you are raised from the dead bodily, you will never die again. But if you have not been raised with Christ, when you are raised bodily from the dead, given a new body, that body and soul will be cast into hell forever. God is here making the promise that those who persevere to the end, who demonstrate through that they have in fact been raised with Christ, they will in fact enjoy eternal life with Him. But I want to close this evening drawing from other portions of Scripture with the fact that this is certain for believers. That's really important to know. If you're struggling in a conflict, like if you were in the water and you thought you were going to drown, you're trying to swim to the shore, one of the reasons why people drown is they give up hope. They get to the place where they say, I just can't swim any further. But if you were guaranteed you were going to make it to the end, no matter how hard it was, you'd keep swimming. That's just the way it works. Or think of the great D-Day analogy that Oscar Coleman came up with talking about World War II. In World War II, after the Allies established a second front, that is D-Day, and they started pushing in to the German territories, it was very obvious who was going to win the war. Those of you who are young may not be very familiar with all the history, but it's very obvious at that point that the Allies are going to win, the Axis are going to lose. Now, the Germans and their allies, they continued to suffer. But the suffering they had was a suffering unto certain defeat. The Allies also continued to struggle. But their struggle was unto certain victory. It is a world of difference when you're struggling, whether or not you're struggling to defeat or victory. Changes your attitude, and knowing that you're struggling unto victory is a motivation for us to press on in faith. We have that promise from God. God has promised that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. We have the promises that no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand or out of Christ's hand. We have numerous promises throughout the Bible that Christ will be at work in you to ensure that you make it all the way home. Because this is so important, I want to encourage you to think about persevering in the faith in light of this letter to the church at Smyrna, using the words of a great hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. Think about persevering in light of the mercy of Christ. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on, my person in offering bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The work which His goodness began, the arm of His strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make Him His purpose forego or sever my soul from His love. My name from the palms of His hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on His heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Amen.